Lord, speak to us through your word as we hear from your word this morning. And the passage this morning is Philippians chapter 1, verses 27 to chapter 2, verse 4. So Paul is writing to the Philippians, and he says, "Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, and not frightened in anything by your opponents. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God. For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake, engaged in the same conflict you saw I had, and now hear that I still have. So, if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others." This is the word of the Lord. So, a little bit of background information review, I think, is necessary to help us to understand this passage. So, you might remember a few weeks back when Chris was introducing the book of Philippians, we might remember Philippi is a Roman colony in the province of Macedonia, and much of the population of Philippi are Roman army veterans. So culturally, Philippi is very, very Roman. This means that in Philippi, as in Rome, the greatest cultural value is that of honor, which we could also think of as position, status, prestige. And this can be a little bit difficult for us to understand, because where we live, our primary values are independence, wealth. But in Philippi, wealth is secondary to honor. Money is a tool used to gain status, but it's not the most important thing. In fact, a financial loss would be preferred to a loss of reputation. Honor also, in many cases, ranks more important than life. So if we think back to Acts 16, this is the story when Paul very first visits Philippi. He and Silas are put into jail, and in the middle of the night, there's the earthquake that opens all the prison doors and loosens the bonds of all the prisoners. And what it says here in Acts 16:27, "When the jailer woke and saw that the prison doors were open, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself, supposing that the prisoners had escaped." So the absolute worst failure a jailer can have is to lose all the prisoners. And so he finds that the only thing honorable that's left to do is to kill himself. Now, we know from the story that he doesn't kill himself. Paul stops him because the prisoners haven't actually gone anywhere. And through this, the jailer gives his life to Jesus and is likely now a recipient of this letter to Philippi. But the point is, things in Philippi are a bit different than where we live today. Honor is how you know where you rank in your social class. Having money is one thing. Having a grand family lineage is one thing. But even with this kind of status, you can always do more to increase your honor. Another thing about honor is that honor is something that happens publicly. See, a person's honor increases based on public recognition. So honor is the public recognition of a person's social standing. So there is no doing something honorably and in secret. If it's done in secret, you receive no honor for it. And this also applies across all social classes. So it's not just the Roman elite that have this honor system, and then and then the lower classes are just stuck below them. The lower classes, in turn, take this honor system and apply it within their own classes. So honor is established publicly, and a person lives their life under constant evaluation, and in turn, making evaluations of their own. Everyone is constantly evaluating the honor of everyone. So to live in Roman Philippi is to be always playing to an audience, expecting their approval. So this is the world that Paul is speaking into when he writes these words to the Philippian church, a world that is in a race to the top, everyone competing against everyone else for more and more honor, more and more public recognition and accolades. Last week, we saw Paul is wearing gospel goggles. So if you want to see what gospel goggles are like, you could take a look at Wyatt later today. He's got these purple sunglasses that tint everything he's looking at, the shade purple. And Paul's wearing these gospel goggles so that everything that he looks at, he sees through the lens of the advancement of the gospel. And he puts his own desire to depart and be with Christ second to the needs of the Philippians. Look at verse 25 of chapter 1. He says, I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith. Paul is concerned about the Philippians and their progress in the faith, or their sanctification. Sanctification is the process we go through as Christians in which, through our efforts combined with the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives, we are made more like Christ. And this is what Paul wants for the Philippian Christians. So he writes in verse 27, let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ. So right here, straight away, we see Paul's encouragement for the Philippi Christians is countercultural to the way of Rome. Later in the letter, in chapter 3, verse 20, Paul writes to them that our citizenship is in heaven. So for a Roman citizen in Philippi who's been granted citizenship by the emperor, this is quite a different way of thinking. And we can take this idea of citizenship and apply it here. Paul is saying, as a citizen, live your life in a manner worthy. Worthy of what? Worthy of Rome? Worthy of your Roman citizenship? No. Paul is saying, as a citizen, live your life in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. And so this is a much higher calling than the earthly scramble for acceptance and honor in the eyes of your peers. And what is the gospel? The gospel of Christ. If you're here today and you're not a Christian, you haven't given your life to Christ, you haven't put your faith in Jesus, this is the part that you might be interested in. Because really, the message today is for Christians. If you're not a Christian, you can just listen to the rest, but this part is for you. What is the gospel? The gospel of Christ is that Jesus, creator of the universe, entered our world. Stepping down from heaven, he came to earth as a man, fully God and fully man. And as a man, he submitted himself to live in the creation that he created, to be humbled in persecution, in wrongful punishment, and he was submitted to a shameful death as payment for our sins, and then he was raised again, conquering death, so that we can have the opportunity to be reconciled to him and united with him forever. This is the gospel. So Paul is saying, let your manner of life be worthy of the entering creation, humble life, punishment, death, and resurrection of Jesus. Roman culture says to live with a self-seeking honor worthy of a Roman citizen. Paul says to live with the godly honor worthy of Christ. So we have two kinds of honor here this morning. The honor that honors myself, and then we have the honor that is the honorable way of living where I elevate others. This is a humility of counting others to be more significant than myself. So I ask myself, where do I fit into this? How do I conduct my life? How do you conduct your life? Paul calls the Philippians to a different kind of honor. So ask yourself, what happens when I live my life according to this different kind of honor? Now, remember, going back to a couple weeks ago, Paul has a special place in his heart for the Philippian church. So this is the first church that he establishes in Europe. And they also have this unique partnership with him in support of his ministry and support of him while he's in prison. And so he encourages them to live honorably for the gospel so that whether or not he is able to visit them, he can know that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel and not frightened in anything by your opponents. So we see here that there are two concerns for the Philippians that Paul has. He's concerned that they're unified, and he's concerned that they're able to stand up under the opposition that they're experiencing. So regarding their opponents, we're not exactly sure what the opponents are, who the opponents are, what the opposition is, but we can have a pretty good guess. So another aspect of Roman culture is emperor worship. The emperor of Rome has God status. The Christians in Philippi do not worship the emperor. So this causes tension. And certainly there is tension in that the Philippian Christians are maybe a bit weird, living differently as they do to the rest of the population, but there's a bit more to it than that. Christianity is not an officially sanctioned religion in the empire. We can see, again, that we can see the seriousness of this, again, back in Acts 16, in verses 20 to 21. This is where we find out why Paul and Silas are in jail. So they are coming to Philippi, they are sharing the gospel, and this crowd brings these accusations against Paul, and he says, these men are Jews, and they are disturbing our city. They advocate customs that are not lawful for us as Romans to accept or practice. So it's not just that Christianity is a bit odd, it's not allowed. And here's another thing. At this time, the emperor, Nero, is called Lord and Savior of the world. Now that's awkward. Here's Nero, Lord and Savior of the world, and then we have Christians worshiping the actual Lord and Savior of the world. So from the Roman point of view, this isn't a great look for the city. Rather than bringing honor to the city of Philippi, the Christians worshiping a different God and giving the acclaim of Lord and Savior that's meant for the emperor, this will bring shame upon the city. So it's fairly straightforward to see where this opposition to the Philippi church might be coming from. Paul goes on to write, "For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake, engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had, and now here I still have." So not only are we called to believe in Christ, we are also guaranteed that we will suffer for him. And Jesus tells us this, we know, in John 16:33, in this world you will have trouble. So this isn't new news. And also, Paul's not writing a theology of suffering. What he says is true, we are guaranteed, and it's important for us to remember that we are promised that we will suffer, but that's not the point. He's not writing a theology, a complete theology of suffering. Rather, he's calling out his friendship and ministry partnership with the Philippian church, and what he writes is in the spirit of unity and camaraderie. Like, he's saying, even though we're separated, I'm in prison in Rome, you're in Philippi, we're going through this opposition together. We're engaged in the same conflict, which is opposition to Christ by Rome and Roman ideals. So, If I were to say that there are two concerns Paul has for the Philippians, I'd say it's unity in the church and perseverance in persecution. But if I had to narrow it down to one primary concern, one thing that Paul is going on about, I'd say his concern is for the unity of the church. Now, he's concerned for the unity of the church, but I don't think there's anything like majorly bad going on in the church in regards to unity. In letters that Paul writes to other churches, when there's a big problem, Paul is not shy about stepping in a big way and using strong words. So, yes, we know from chapter 4 with Euodia and Syntyche, we know that there's some sort of problem, right? Some kind of problem with these women. And we'll get into that in chapter 4. But whatever the issue is there, it doesn't seem to be a very big deal because of the way that Paul writes about it compared to the way that he writes about other issues in other letters. So Philippians, overall, is a positive and upbeat letter. Again, I'm thinking like Galatians. You foolish Galatians. There's nothing that kind of strongly worded here in Philippians. So what seems likely is with the surrounding Roman culture being completely preoccupied with posturing for position, Paul is concerned that this type of thinking has started to work its way into the church. The striving for prestige, position, and honor that is prevalent in the city is not something that will build the church. This is a competitive, destructive way of relating to other people. If this is in the church, these internal strains of posturing combined with the external pressure of opposition, Paul's concern likely is that eventually, if unchecked, the Philippian church will one day cease to exist. So he's being proactive. He's not reacting to something bad that's already happening. He's being proactive. So Paul doesn't berate them. Instead, he comes alongside the Philippian Christians and he urges them on in their transformation into Christ-likeness. Whether I visit you in person or whether I hear about you, I want to know that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. So we see that Paul's, in this verse 17, we see that Paul's emphasis is on unity. The phrase, with one mind, striving for the gospel, could also be understood as contending together, or it could even be understood as contending as one man for the gospel. The idea with the wording here of striving or contending is the idea of an athlete in a match or a soldier in battle. The striving or contending is work. It's hard work. But with one mind, or as one man, gives us the idea of unity of mind and singleness of purpose we expect to see when we're watching, or at least it's what we hope to see when we watch an Ireland rugby match. It's tough, it's a battle, but when the Ireland team is firing on all cylinders, it is especially lineouts. In a way, it can be like watching one man because it's such a well-oiled machine. Now, that doesn't happen all the time. But this is what Paul is encouraging the Philippians to, this kind of thinking and this kind of unity. And it's because of this kind of unity of mind and the work of the Holy Spirit that the Philippian Christians will be able to stand together firm in the face of opposition. United together in one mind in the gospel of Christ, the Philippians can be assured of their ultimate salvation despite opposition in the moment. Their salvation comes from God. As Paul says in another letter in Romans 8:31, if God is for us, who can be against us? Starting with chapter 2, verse 1, again, Paul makes an appeal to the Philippians for unity. And again, this isn't in a berating, strongly worded way, but based on their common faith and experience in Christ and their friendship in ministry. So it starts, so if, in verse 1. And Paul is beginning kind of a long statement, as he does, but it's a bit like a rhetorical question. He says, if there is any encouragement, and it's implied that the answer is yes, there is encouragement. So we could understand this as maybe because there is encouragement, or since there is encouragement, because the answer is yes. So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, and being in full accord and of one mind. We see here again Paul's emphasis on unity. Same mind, same love, full accord, one mind. All of this in addition to above, when he talks about the one mind striving side by side, we can't really wonder what Paul is on about. It's unity, I'm pretty sure. The Philippians can do this. It's not only with Paul that they have a common faith experience in Christ, it's with each other as well. Together, they have encouragement in Christ. Together, they have comfort in Christ's love. Together, they have the Spirit inside themselves. Paul begins the letter telling the Philippians how he remembers them and how he prays for them with joy, and now he asks them to bring his joy to completeness by their unity. Paul has a loving, caring, and purposeful relationship with the Philippian church as a whole, and this is the same love, the same care, and the same like-mindedness that he wants the Philippian Christians to have with each other within the church. Okay, I've done a bit of jumping around, and so I think it's probably a good idea to do a little bit of summary. So Paul is in prison, probably in Rome. The Philippian church partners with Paul in ministry. This is prayer and this is money. This is the way that they partner with him. Prayer and money. And they've sent this guy, Epaphroditus, to visit Paul in Rome, probably to bring him food, money, whatever kind of physical necessities he might have. And with Epaphroditus about to return to go back to Philippi, Paul is going to send a letter along with him thanking the church for their support. Now, while Epaphroditus is with Paul, Paul hears either in a letter from the church, or maybe he hears directly from Epaphroditus, that there is a bit of an issue in Philippi within the church. Not as severe as disunity, but some of the surrounding Philippi culture is starting to work into the church in the form of seeking position and honor and seeking to elevate self above others. So Paul's concern is that adding internal tension from seeking honor of self to the external pressure of opposition from outside the church could eventually cause the church to collapse. And so in this letter, he's thankful and grateful for their continued partnership in ministry, and he also writes to encourage them in their personal sanctification, as well as their unity together as brothers and sisters in Christ. The prevailing Philippian culture calls for a continual striving for the elevation of self into places of honor, the honoring of oneself, a way of life worthy of a citizen of Rome. But the message of the gospel calls for a different kind of honor. This Christ-like honor is not the elevation of self, but the humbling of self. This is a way of living worthy of the gospel of Christ. So, with all that said, this leaves us with the last two verses. These are Paul's instructions, so to speak, and it's fairly straightforward, really. He says, "Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others." So there's two don'ts and there's two do's. Don't act in selfishness or conceit. Don't be concerned only with what pertains to you. Do humbly view others as more significant than yourself. This is the opposite of conceit. And do be concerned with what pertains to others. So a couple of thoughts on this. We don't live in a Roman colony. We're not surrounded by the Roman culture of honor, but we do live in a culture that is highly individualistic. We really only need to take care of ourselves. Sure, it's fine to help others, but whatever it is I want to do, as long as it doesn't affect anyone else, I can do whatever it is that I'd like to do. That's where we live. So the issue and the solution maybe aren't actually that different. We're still selfish people, at least I am, and I'm the person I spend the most time with by far. So it's natural that I would be consumed with my own wants and my own needs, or at least my perceived needs. So, and what about you? Whose wants and needs are you primarily concerned with? Another thought for you on this, we need to be careful how we might look to apply these verses 3 and 4. So, speaking for myself, when I'm just, you know, like reading through, it's like my tendency is to kind of gloss over it, like, okay, yeah, don't be selfish, be humble, put each other, you know, put others first. Yep, got it. And so when I say gloss over it, like, I understand the words, and I understand that I'm not meant to be selfish, but like, what I mean by being careful is we need to be careful about the context. So Paul's writing to the church, and so in this regard, what he's concerned with is the church. And these are good virtues, and I guarantee you that if Paul were standing right here and we could communicate in a common language, he wouldn't say only be humble, you know, in the church. These are good virtues. They are based on the character of Jesus. And they're a great way for us to conduct ourselves in all of life. But what is in view here in this passage isn't how we conduct ourselves generally. Paul is writing about how we conduct ourselves in the church. Again, don't misunderstand selfishness, conceit, and self-focus. This is not the way to live your life in any context. And humility, elevation of others, concern for others, this is a good way to act towards all people in your life. But right now, the conversation is about the church and the conduct of believers among themselves within the church. So Paul's concern for the Philippian Christians is that their lives individually, in their lives individually, they will become more like Christ. They will grow in humility, they will grow in love for others, grow in concern for others, and then as the church family, doing all of this individually as the church family, a community of believers through mutual selflessness and humility and with the common experience of encouragement in Christ, they will grow together in gospel like-mindedness and unity. Again, if Paul was here right now, this is what his desire would be for us at Galway City Baptist Church. I must let the manner of my life be worthy of the gospel of Christ. You must let the manner of your life be worthy of the gospel of Christ. And then together, as a church body, we must let the manner of our lives together be worthy of the gospel of Christ. We too are called to this different kind of honor, seeking what is best for each other and counting each other more significant than ourselves. So we can go back and ask, what happens when I live my life according to this kind of honor? When I live in humility, putting others before myself, a few things happen. For one, I can't think of how else to describe it, but it's kind of like a feedback loop. The more that I put others first, the less that I'm concerned about my own affairs. And so it actually increases, when I practice this, it increases my care for other people. Now, of course, this runs counter to 43 years of practice at being selfish. Little Prince Russell is still in here somewhere, and he wants back on the throne. So when I stop putting in the effort, I quickly let the little rascal back in charge. Selflessly putting others first takes practice, and it takes work, but it is worth it. And what happens is then I'm drawn into something that's greater than myself. I'm drawn into meaningful relationships with people. I'm drawn into helping people in a meaningful way, into building up the body of Christ, and I'm unified with one mind, the mind of the gospel of Christ with other like-minded Christians. So now I'm part of something bigger than me outside of myself. So we could ask this question another way too. What happens when a church lives according to this different kind of honor? Well, according to what Paul is writing here to the Philippians, there are two things that happen when a church family is striving together in one mind, unified in the faith of the gospel. The first thing we see in chapter 1, verse 28, is that we're able to stand firm together with the Holy Spirit against pressure from outside the church. Standing together in unity, simply living gospel lives with one another, spurs each of us on in continued gospel living, continued humility, continued care for each other. The second thing that happens, we'll hear more about in 2 weeks. It's in chapter 2, verse 15. When we strive together, we as the church shine as lights in the world. So for us, that at Galway City Baptist Church, that means we're going to shine as lights in Knocknacara, in Galway, in Salt Hill, in Barna, in Duhishka, in Renmore, and the other communities that I forgot to write down. This is the world that we live in. We shine and represent Jesus to the community around us. And a couple weeks ago, I went to the Christian Union Ireland breakfast, and there was a great example of this. Now, Christian Union is not church. It is a community of believers, but it is not church. I want to be clear on that. But the example still holds. And so Mary, who is with the Christian Union at ATO, she was telling me there's this lad, and he actually came to the breakfast, and he's a little bit awkward. He's loud. He doesn't know when to not talk. He doesn't know when what he's saying is not appropriate for the given situation. So he's a little bit awkward to be around, but the reason, and he's not a Christian, the reason that he is at the Christian Union is because of his experiences at the other unions at ATU. People were mean to him. They were making fun of him because of his behavior. But when he came to visit the Christian Union, the impression was made upon him about how the people at the Christian Union were treating each other and how they treated him. So when we live differently in the community, the people around us take notice. So you have a choice. Live in humility in a manner worthy of the gospel, or live in a manner worthy of your own interest. Now, you can choose not to decide, and if you choose not to decide, you've still made a choice. So which will you choose today? Will you choose to live according to your own honor, your own wants and your own needs, or will you choose the different kind of honor, the honor of unity, humility, a life in something greater than you? Now, be humble, don't be selfish. Sometimes that can be like, okay, but I mean, you know, like when we read in the Sermon on the Mountain, you know, oh, you shouldn't be anxious. Jesus says don't be anxious. Like, oh, okay, I'll just stop being anxious. So what are some things that we can do, you know, with regard to this living a different, you know, wanting to live this different kind of honor? What are some things we can do? Well, number one on my list, read your Bible. And it was interesting what Jason was saying about the timing. The catechism this morning, the Holy Spirit convicts us of our sin and enables us to pray and to understand God's word. And so when we read the Bible, at least with regard to this and living, you know, humbly, when we read the Bible, we're not just getting facts, right? We're learning to know God. We're learning God's character. We're learning who he says he is. And the way that this works with the Holy Spirit working in us is we read the Bible and we see who God is, we see God's character, And it's a bit like a mirror, right? We see then reflected back at us how we really are. And because the Holy Spirit convicts us of this. And so, like, you don't get up in the morning and look in the mirror and be like, oh, sure, that's all right. And then you walk out the door. You see maybe you have a spot. And so you need to cover that up with, you know, whatever kind of stuff you cover up spots with. Or, like, your hair is messy. Or maybe you've got, like, some crud in your eyes from when you were sleeping. You don't look in the mirror and then just like, oh, well, that's me, and walk away. You see something that's wrong, and then you just automatically want to correct it, right? And so that's what happens. You know, that's what I mean about read your Bible, is that when you read the Bible, the Holy Spirit works in you, convicts you of your sin, convicts you of the ways that you're living that are not this different kind of honor. And then if you have the Holy Spirit in you, then that naturally leads to change. The other thing on the list is, I guess, is really three things. Jason was talking about this. I can't remember if it was last week in the service or if it was last week at the family meeting after the service. But there's three things that we want you to do each week. We want you to go to church. We want you to do something during the week to be encouraged. And then we want you to serve together. And these are the ways that we, like, put into practice we put into practice humility. We put into practice putting others first. See, we think, you know, we live in a culture where we think that what we do on our own in our own private time doesn't affect the people around us, but it does. Because if I'm not walking with the Lord and I'm not walking humbly and putting you guys first, you're my church family, that's going to affect you. It's going to affect the way that I interact with you. It's going to affect the way that I think about you, which is going to affect the way that I treat you. And so we do these things where we come together, because the Christian life is a life of community. There are no lone wolves, right? The lone wolf dies alone. And so we come together to worship together and to hear from the Word together. We do something to be encouraged during the week, so something where we're growing together. And, like, this doesn't mean that you're not, you know, doing something on your own to grow. You know, I read my Bible, I pray, I have, you know, a routine of devotionals or whatever that I do, you know, time that I spend with the Lord. But then it's important to do that together outside of just the Sunday morning service. And that's what, you know, tonight, the prayer meeting that we're talking about tonight at either 7 or half 7. 7, okay. The prayer meeting tonight at 7, that's what that's about, right? We're going to pray about things for the, you know, right now, for the decision, you know, decisions for the future of the church, but, like, this is about growing together in a community of believers. And then, again, you know, I'm not pushing the rota because, you know, I don't want to do nothing. I'm, you know, pushing the rota because serving together is another way that we can build unity and community together. And so, and, like, all these things, none of these are things that we do on our own. We worship together, we grow together, we serve together, and this is part of the selflessness of putting ourselves second and putting the rest of everybody here in the church, putting you guys first, or at least that for me, you know, that's what I'm doing is I put myself second and I come to these things that we're doing together so that we can grow together. And as we do this, it's kind of like at the end of, you know, Philip read for us this morning, Psalm 19, you know, the very last, verse says, "Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer." And that's what we're working towards, like, but, like, as a community. And so let's think about what we're going to choose to, which way we're going to choose to live this morning. And I'll go ahead and pray. Lord, we pray that you would work in our hearts to mold us and to change us. Lord, we pray for our sanctification, that we would become more Christ-like, and that you would use the people around us here at the church, that you would use your word and your Holy Spirit working in us to encourage us to put in some of the effort that we need to do, and that you would change us into who you have us meant to be. Lord, we pray the Psalm 86:11, Lord, we pray, teach me your way, O Lord, so that I might walk in your truth and unite my heart, Lord, to fear your name. So that this bit in Psalm 19 is true, that our words and our meditations, what we do with our mouths, what we do with our hearts, Lord, would be acceptable to you, and that you would build us here at Galway City Church, Baptist Church, into a loving community, serving each other with humility. Amen.